Many times in our lives, as adversity hits, as difficulty comes, we see people begin to understand and build in and hunker down and meet needs. We saw that in the lives of our family when my wife was dying of cancer. People came out of the woodwork at our time of heavy burden and difficulty and struggle. People came from everywhere, all over, to help through financial giving, through coming to clean our home, through various providing meals, scheduling meals. It was a true demonstration of the body of Christ carrying the burdens of our family. And I am sure that you've experienced that. That happens also on a spiritual realm, hopefully. When there is difficulty and struggle, who else should we turn to but the body of Christ to assist us in our spiritual journey? We are commanded in Scripture to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. We are commanded to bear one another's burdens. And we're also commanded in the next verse after that to bear our own burdens. And so there is that that balance we find within Scripture. If you'll remember, last week I was striving to make it a point to let you know that I have, in my mind, in my way of thinking, determined that 2017 needs to be a very spiritual year for this church body. That we as a church need to commit to spiritual growth, in whatever way that means. Quite frankly, being faithful in our attendance is one of those things. That's why I am very hesitant to shut down a church due to weather. It was interesting. I was out yesterday in the midst of the storm. We went out. It wasn't storm. We got out, and we decided that for a last hurrah, the family was going to go out and just look at houses, fancy houses. We went to some of the Warm Springs to look at the old houses down there, and then we went up on the hills, looking at all those fancy homes up there. Oh, I like that one. I wouldn't want to have to keep the driveway up on that one, you know, and that kind of thing. It's cheap to do that. doesn't cost much to do that. And so that was our outing for yesterday. And then we got down off of the hill, and we went into to some stores. Girls like to shop. And so we went into some stores looking for clearance items. And while we were there, and while then we went out to eat, and while we were going out to eat as our last hurrah before the college girls returned, it started to snow. And it snowed for the rest of the day. And it was amazing to me how many people were out in the snow just shopping and going hither, thither, and yon. And thought came to my mind, we'll go out shopping, but will we go to church? Now, I know I'm a pastor, and I have to think kind of like that. But the year has to be a spiritual one. A year of spiritual growth. And I can guarantee you that with that spiritual growth, if God is pleased to give it to us, there will be strains and there will be tests, and it will not be easy. It will be difficult. We grow through difficulties. But may God be pleased to grow us through those difficulties by banding us together and helping us to help one another to grow spiritually. In a sense, that is what Paul is getting into as he gets into Romans chapter 7, and as he has begun this section, this large section about talking about sanctification and growing in Christ. this past week, I was reading a paper written by a guy, Michael E. Brooks. He was writing this paper on this very passage. I don't know how I ran across him. I was searching the internet, and I was trying to look for people that didn't hold the views that I hold, because I want to understand them honestly. And I came across this paper. It is supposedly written in, and I quote, "in partial completion of a Master of Theology degree at Union Theological Seminary in Virginia." I don't know anything about Michael Brooks. I don't know what grade he got on the paper. I don't even know if he really turned it in, although I'm assuming that at being a seminary student, that if you're going to go through the effort of writing the paper, you're sure going to turn it in. And quite frankly, I don't know anything about the Union Theological Seminary. I don't know where their stand is. I didn't research it out. I didn't care to. What I do know is that I selected this article because it holds a very different view on the interpretation of this passage than I do. Basically, if I'm reading Mr. Brooks correctly, he holds that Romans chapter 7 is not referring to a believer, rather a non-believer. Nor does Mr. Brooks believe that the text is speaking about Paul. And it's not speaking about Paul in his journey as a Christian or his journey predating his Christian coming to Christ. Okay? Instead, Mr. Brooks believes that Paul is addressing an imaginary, unbelieving Jew. Now, I will strive to be careful to lay out Mr. Brooks' arguments as much as needs be for his position clearly and fairly next week. Okay? You just need to understand where he's basically coming from for the point today. I will say that he doesn't appear to be a theological flake. From what I've read, he's attempting to honestly look at this passage, and that he does propose some interesting arguments about this passage. All I want to point out is about Mr. Brooks' article is a starting point which he presents at the beginning of his paper, where he says, and I quote, "The community in which my faith was nurtured made certain that I understood that I was of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin, that nothing good dwelt within me, that I could not do what was right, and that I was indeed a wretched man." He goes on to say, "Needless to say, such a mindset made my prospect of living a victorious Christian life rather dim." Now, what he is proclaiming there, I immediately wrote off to the side of his article. I immediately wrote off to the side the whoever his theological community was teaching the total depravity of man. That we are all with sin. I'll leave it there for the moment. He goes on to say, "I am convinced that the confusion which I experienced in my understanding of Paul's meaning of Romans chapter 7 is due in great part to the tendencies of many peoples to interpretations of the chapter to reflect not only the content of the text, but also the contents of the interpreter, so to speak, underlying the interpretation of Paul's words, which says that he must be describing his Christian experience, is the deeply held belief of many Christians, especially, in my experience, those who consider themselves evangelical," that the Christian life is primarily an ongoing struggle against sin, that sin is the main factor, is the main factor in a Christian's life. You catch what he's saying? The focal point of Christian life is that we're all sinners. That's total depravity. And that we continue to struggle with sin in our Christian walk. And he takes issue with that. Part of the reason he takes issue with that, from what I can decipher here, is that he doesn't like that. I would like to, however, point out a few things from those paragraphs for Mr. Brooks. Again, I have nothing against Mr. Brooks. I don't know Mr. Brooks. First, he was raised in that group that taught total depravity, and that is a biblical concept. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that is clear. Romans tells us that. There's not one that's righteous. The Word of God is clear on that. And John, in his epistle, in the first letter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, makes it very clear. If we say we have no sin, notice it's present tense, if right now we say we have no sin, we lie. And I always like to add, and by the way, lying is a sin. So if you say it, I'm sin-free, I'm sinless, I'm perfect, I've arrived, I'm a new man in Christ, therefore I can't sin, you have an issue. You are immediately caught in the thrones of the Word of God, and you have to address that issue. Second, it appears to me that Mr. Brooks evidently experienced those who were willing, able, and able to point out his shortcomings, his sinfulness. Presumably as a believer, as he, Mr. Brooks, was a believer. And I don't think he liked that either. Quite frankly, not only are we to confess our sins openly to one another, and by that I don't mean that I believe that we are to go into all gory details, and by that I understand that there is a need for us to have a certain degree of trust within those that we are sharing our sins with. The reality is if we share our sins in an open way, it can become detrimental to the body of Christ. People can get legalistic. People can get this hoity-toity attitude of, I'm better than you because I don't have that problem. Well, you might not have that problem, but you probably have another one, and sin is sin. I can tell you quite confidently, I don't have an issue with drunkenness. I have never been drunk a day in my life. I have no desire to be drunk. I can't stand the smell of alcohol. It doesn't tempt me. But I have others. And it is God's graciousness if people can point those things out to me who love me and care about me and who want to see me growing in my faith. And the reality is, if you have somebody who cares enough about you to say, hey, look, I've noticed this about your life, and according to the Word of God, this is where you're stepping off. And they're not putting themselves up on this pillar of I'm superior to you spiritually. They're just a brother or sister in Christ who is honestly trying to help you in your walk with Christ. That's a valuable friend to have. And the Bible makes that very clear. If somebody sins against you, according to Matthew chapter 18, you are to love them enough to say something. Right? Have I always said something when somebody sinned against me? No. Do we need to be careful about when and how we say something to someone? Yes. There's a whole context of Scripture. It is not always the wisest thing to rush in the minute somebody sins against you and say, "Ah! See what you did? Straighten up, fly right." That is not always the wisest thing to do, especially if it's your husband or your wife. Right? There's a whole context of Scripture. We look at the Word of God. We look at the character of God. God is slow to anger. That's one of the things I've had to confess to my children this year, as I am striving in my life to make a point of growing myself spiritually and growing my children spiritually, I have had to confess to them something that they already knew about me, but I had to confess it. That I am not slow to anger in certain realms. I'm very slow to anger in other realms, but when it comes to my children, I am not very slow to anger. And that's not right. When it comes to traffic, I am not very slow to anger. And that's not okay. When it comes to issues, most issues of patience, especially in a vehicle, or waiting in a line. Have you ever waited in a line at McDonald's with somebody ahead of you that just can't figure out what they want? There's a comedian that has a whole routine about this, and I can't tell you how much I agree with him. He says, John Panette is the comedian. He says, "I've known the menu since I was 12 years old." He closes his eyes. He says, "Tell me the menu. I can read it to you left to right, right to left. I can tell you what's on the menu. I know what I want at McDonald's before I drive into the parking lot." And then he goes, "Get out of line." He's not very patient either. Driving, trying to get out of a parking lot, busy cars going past. You can't get into the lane because there are cars going past, but they've magically put these things called turn lanes in. And I am sitting behind somebody who has the concept that not only do they need to get into the first lane, but they need to go all the way over to the second lane. I'm not talking the center turn lane. I'm talking they want to get all the way over. And so they have to wait for all the cars in both directions to go all the way over. And I'm sitting back there screaming to myself out loud, "Do you know why they built turn lanes? So you could turn into them and get ready to move over." I am not a patient person in scenarios like that. Third, I want to point out to you that Mr. Brooks states that those interpreting differently than he does, namely the tendency, and I quote, the tendency of many people's interpretations of the chapter to reflect not only the content of the text, well, thankfully, they're reflecting that, but also the content of the interpreters, so to speak. If I understand him correctly, he is basically saying that many Bible scholars who have interpreted this text down through the years, who he disagrees with, have this wrong because they read into the passage their experience, their life story. Now, it is certainly possible to do that. Many do that and make Scripture conform to their sinful behavior in an attempt to justify what they are doing and how they are doing it and how they want to live. There is a thing, you've heard of exegesis? That is a term which means pulling out of the text what is there, understanding who it was written to, why it was written to them, and how it applies to you. That's exegesis. Have you heard of the term eisegesis? Eisegesis is the term which means reading into the text. Okay? You take a text and you say, well, based on my life story, this is what that text means. That's a very dangerous way of interpreting Scripture. It leads to, when your experience of life changes, you changing what the Bible says. And, rightly so, Mr. Brooks is arguing against that. Okay? We cannot do that. Let me give you several examples of this. Those who claim to be Christians, but who want to justify getting rich at any cost, they'll reinterpret Scripture so that they can justify doing whatever they want financially to get ahead. They can't do that. God does not release them to just do whatever they want to do. The Bible says what it says about how we do business, about just measurements, and all of that, and we have to live by that. We have to pull that out of the text, and we must live that way, or we're in trouble. Okay? Another example, those who wish to live a lifestyle which is contrary to the Bible. And there are a lot of those. Now, one of the leading ones, in my opinion, of this day and age is having women preachers. Okay? It's very popular to have women preachers. And ladies, let me just say this. It is not an issue of whether you can preach. It is absolutely not an issue about whether you can preach. Can you read the Word of God and understand it? Yes, you can. Are women good at communication? Some of them are very good at communication. It is not an issue of whether you can, but biblically whether you should. And when you go to the Word of God, the Word of God seems extremely clear to me on this issue, and I don't care how you want to slice it, it doesn't give us wiggle room. I don't think it's a slam against women in any way, shape, or form. God just says, and God has the right to do this, but he basically says, women are not to teach men within the body of Christ. I didn't write that. I got nothing against her. I got seven women living in my house. But many have taken that and they have said, well, that's a cultural thing. That was a cultural thing of the day. And I want to say to them, interestingly enough, when Paul talks about not allowing women to teach within the body of Christ, where does he go? He goes clear back to the very creation of the world, which was thousands of years before. And from that point, he builds upon the creation and he makes that the argument. That's the starting point. Now, my point being this, he goes through a lot of culture, a lot of cultural changes from the creation of the world to the time of the New Testament church. But none of that changed God's opinion from start to where Paul was. Why would we think it changes today? Another example, which is very common today. The world has said it's okay to sleep around. In fact, you should sleep around so that you can know whether you like your future spouse or not. That is contrary to the Word of God. It doesn't change just because you wanted to. Marrying an unsaved person. Do not be unequally yoked. Now, I understand there are situations where people come to know Christ after they've been married and their spouse is not a believer. But young people, if you are sitting here today and you're not married, and there's a few of you right in this section over here. If you are sitting here today, you have no room to wiggle out of that. I had a lady who I rented a home from. She was in her 80s, and she said to me with tears in her eyes, I don't know if it was preached at my church or if I just missed it, but had I known that the Word of God prohibited me from marrying an unsaved person, it would have saved me a lot of grief over my life with my husband. She was still married to him. He was, at that point, a believer. He had come, by God's grace, to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But she endured 40 to 50 years of absolute turmoil within her marriage because her husband was not a believer, and she was. Her husband didn't want to have anything to do with the things of the Lord for a long time. And they raised two boys, and neither of them came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in her lifetime because of the stance that the husband took. And it grieved her heart. The Word of God does not change based on your experience or my experience. It says what it says, and it has a reason for saying what it says. We could go on. There are many legalizing gay and lesbian marriage and the relationships. The Word of God is not ambiguous on that. And yet in our culture, that is being promoted and pushed and even accepted within supposed Christian churches. Quite frankly, if you like to do something, let me use this illustration. If I want to be rich and you've got a lot of money and I want it bad enough, based on their thinking, I should be able to come and take your money. Because I want it. And quite frankly, what you want doesn't matter. What God's boundaries, what God's rules are. I don't care if the pastor of a church believes it or what. If it's wrong according to the Word of God, it's wrong. If it's right according to the Word of God, it's right. Killing a child in the womb. I don't care what our law says. Well, I do care what our law says, but you know what I mean. I don't care if we okie-dokie it at the Supreme Court level of the nation of the United States of America. I don't care. The Word of God doesn't care. What God's Word said is we are to protect children. What God's Word says is we are not to commit murder. If you're here with a unforgiving spirit and you think you can justify your unforgiving spirit, well, not according to the Word of God. Now, if you've committed any of those sins, or if you believe any of those things which I have just demonstrated or called out as being sinful behavior, and you want to talk with me about them, I'm open to talking with you about them. I really am. It's possible that in a room this size we have a lady who has had an abortion in her lifetime. And the Word of God is really, really clear, isn't it? There is forgiveness with God. And just because God calls something sin doesn't mean you have to stay there. There is forgiveness. There is hope. Well, that's a long introduction basing off of what Mr. Brooks says. But the Word of God isn't silent about these things, and you can't rewrite it because of your experience. Mr. Brooks is correct. We have to be careful with experience. So Mr. Brooks makes a very reasonable point. People have that tendency, even well-meaning people, people who are committed to the inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God, have that tendency to read into Scripture their experiences. I have it, you have it, everybody has it. People who want to get their interpretation correct have it. We have this tendency to interpret based on who we are, where we've been. But it appears to be that Mr. Brooks forgets that he has that same tendency. He didn't like being told he was totally depraved and sinful and wretched. Now, please understand, whether we are talking about Mr. Brooks, myself, any other commentators you might read, that is true for them all. Their life experience does weigh into the interpretation to some degree or another, and to a degree that our life experience lines up with the truthfulness of God. Now, did you catch what I was saying there? Let me put it to you this way. If our life experience doesn't line up with the Word of God, what the Word of God actually says, I assure you, it isn't the Word of God that's wrong. It's our life experience. If a young lady knows the passage of the Word of God that says, don't be unequally yoked, and they in their mind, and I've known of many who have conjured up in their mind a reason for marrying somebody who's unsaved, that doesn't change the Word of God. It changes the Word of God in their mind, but it doesn't change the Word of God. Their experience is bad. But if, as we get into Romans chapter 7, the traditional understanding of the passage, which I have held, and I'll not be bashful about telling you that, if the experience is that we go into Romans chapter 7 and we see this struggle that is taking place in Paul's mind, the things that I don't want to do, I do, and the things that I do want to do, I don't do, and we look at Paul and we say, that's the struggle I face. I'm with you, Paul. And that is truly what the Word of God is saying. If that is truly what the Word of God is saying, then our experience lines up with the Word of God. Both are in agreement with one another. And then our experience is not at odds with the Word of God. It is just supporting evidence of the Word of God. Does that make more sense? I'm seeing some blank looks. All I'm saying is this. We have to be very, very careful with our experience. Okay? Let me leave it there for right now. Let me direct you to the text one more time. Let's read Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25 again this morning. Please feel free to follow along in your Bibles if you like to, or maybe just sit back and listen intently. Sometimes listening, just really intently listening, can help you. What I would like to ask is that whether you are following along in your text or whether you are listening intently, that you ask yourself, upon first blush, as we read this, as we hear this text, who is speaking and what is this person speaking about? What are they saying? Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I then, the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. First, as you heard that passage read, did you notice how many personal pronouns there were in that passage? By my calculations, in this passage alone, there are 34 personal pronouns. 24 I's, 6 or 5 me's, 4 my's, and 1 myself. Quite frankly, I might have missed a few, because every time I read through them and I was trying to highlight them, every time I read through them, every single time I found one I'd missed. And it was no different when I just read it right now. I have it highlighted up here in my notes, and I found another one that I had to add to the mix. The sheer number of personal pronouns is staggering. Let me put it this way. Paul's composition would be bleeding with red if he put it before any of my English teachers. They didn't like you using I that much. Did you notice? Or my that much? Or me that much? Or myself? The Red Cross would have no shortage if that kind of red translated into blood with Paul's writings. Mrs. Scobo wouldn't have gone for it. Miss Rudd wouldn't have gone for it. Mrs. Dean wouldn't have heard of it. But with all of those personal pronouns, don't you at least on first blush have to believe that this was a very personal section to the author? Now, we know the author was Paul. The Word of God tells us that it was Paul. So it only seems natural for Paul to be speaking of himself, doesn't it? Okay? I'm just saying on first blush. There are those who argue the great apostle Paul can't be speaking about himself post-conversion. That means after he has accepted Christ. There's no way that he could be referring to himself in that way. But can I point out for you a few things that Paul clearly states about himself? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, it says this, I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He refers to himself in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, in one translation, the very least of the saints. He says elsewhere, and I am thankful Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, obtained mercy because I was ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant. Now, that's in 1 Timothy, and it's obvious there that he is at that point looking back pre-conversion when he was persecuting the church. That's past tense. He's looking back there, and he says, God was gracious to me. He drew me to himself. But it doesn't take long to see that wherever the Apostle Paul was at in his spiritual journey, whether he is at the beginning point of it or he is at the end of it, he has a very humble opinion of himself. Did you notice the tenses Paul used in all the other passages to describe himself? Apart from 1 Timothy, where it's obviously past tense, did you notice the tenses? They are all present tense. Meaning what? That's his view of himself at the very time he is writing, in the present. 1 Corinthians 15, I am, present tense, meaning right now, the least of the apostles. Right? We're all on page with that? There in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, to me, who am, present tense, right now, less than the least of all the apostles. That's a different translation. I like that translation. I am less than the least of all the saints. That was Paul's opinion of himself in the present at that very moment in time. To be sure, the Apostle Paul was not afraid to call people to follow his example. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore I urge you to imitate me. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, join one another in following my example, brothers, and carefully observe those who live according to the pattern we set for you. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord when you welcomed the message with joy of the Holy Spirit in spite of your great suffering. That almost sounds at odds with Paul's, shall we say, self-deprecation that we mentioned earlier. I'm the least of the apostles. I am less than the least of the saints. But what it appears to me is happening is that Paul is being very honest and very humble. And this may appear to be a controversy in his character. Was Paul the guy worthy of being followed spiritually, or was Paul the guy struggling both in his past and in his present to live the Christian life? Reality is, whoever Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 7, it is all in the present tense. in the present tense, whoever that is, whether it's a saved or an unsaved, or whether it's Paul at his pre-conversion, or whether it's Paul in his post-conversion, whoever it is, at that moment in time, they are struggling. The example is, they are struggling with sin right at that moment in time. Because it's all present tense. I am of flesh. Present tense. For what am I doing? I do, present tense. I do not understand. Right now, I don't understand it. It's present tense. I am not, present tense, practicing what I like to do. Again, present tense. And as you go through that, I don't have time. Time is fleeting. It's all present tense. So upon at least the initial run-through that Paul is speaking, as Paul writes, it appears to me that he is referring to himself and that he is stating honestly that what he is experiencing. Quite frankly, that seems to be the experience of many of us, of most of us today. And not just today. Within the church, not just today within the church, but throughout biblical history. It appears to me that as we go through the passages of Scripture, the closer saints get, whether they be Old Testament saints or New Testament saints, the closer they get in their walk to God, the more they become aware of their own sinfulness. Let me just give you, as we wrap things up, let me just give you a few examples. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah says, then, and this is after his being kind of called into ministry. This is after the smoke had come to the temple. He says, and when he realized the presence of God was there with him, he said, so he's very close proximity wise to the presence of God, and this is what he says in verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So we see this. The closer Isaiah got to walking with God, the closer he got to the commissioning of God into the ministry, the more he realized he was sinful and all around him were sinful. And as he is commissioned, it's then that they take the coal and they, you know, they clean his mouth by purification of this hot coal. That's the picture. In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees, and he says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You know what that was? That was just God demonstrating his power, Jesus Christ demonstrating his power by helping him catch some fish. And all of a sudden, as Peter recognizes the power of Christ in a new way, he realizes how sinful he really is. Numbers chapter 17, verse 12. Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, behold, we perish, we are dying, we are all dying. Well, the context there is the glory of God has shone again, and all of a sudden, were they really dying? Well, yeah, physically they were dying in Adam. They were dying. They were, you know, the moment we are born, we start dying physically. Yeah, they were dying. But all of a sudden, there was a realization of their sinful condition. Why? Because in a new and special way, they were in the presence of God. Let's not leave out Job. Job 42, verse 5. I'll start reading in verse 4. Hear now. You know the story of Job. You understand he had the testimony of God. I'd love to have this testimony from God that he was a righteous man. Okay, that's God's testimony. That'd be great to have that, wouldn't it? Hear now, I will speak, verse 4, I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. When he had heard about God, but when he actually visually was in the presence of God, he was very, very much aware of his sinfulness. Again, in Isaiah 64, 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like wind take us away. At least on initial blush, as we go to Romans chapter 7, it appears to me that the Apostle Paul is being honest and humble about his struggle as an experience, and that he is saying, before God, I might look pretty good to you, before a holy and righteous God, not so much. And it appears to me that the more a saint, Old Testament or New, comes in connection with God, the more they realize that. In the New Testament, Jesus took issue with who? The religious Pharisees, the scribes, the Pharisees of his day. And he took issue with them because it was all show. They looked spiritual. They acted spiritual. They wanted to communicate like the one who looked down on the guy who was down there beating his chest. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I thank you, Lord, that I am not as that man over there. And the reality is, those scribes, those Pharisees, all of those religious leaders did not recognize their own sinfulness. And therefore, they were not even close to having a relationship with God. Where that sinner over there beating his chest had come to the realization of who he really was and how much he needed God.